heart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. I have just recently finished a tome, a 1,000-page tome, about Theodore Roosevelt, President Theodore Roosevelt. But not one word of it was about his presidency. As a matter of fact, most people, if they know anything about Theodore Roosevelt, they know something about the fact that he was president, and that may be just about it. Actually, the book ends when President William McKinley dies from an assassination attempt, and Roosevelt was his vice president. And the moment that the death of President McKinley is announced is the last line, the period is put on the last sentence, and the book ends. None of it is about the presidency of Theodore Roosevelt. We know that. If you know anything about him, you probably know something about the fact that he was president or what he did while he was president. Everything in the book, all 1,000 pages of it, is about what happened before he became president. All 1,000 pages of this thing is a look, if you will, behind the curtain of everything from his childhood all the way up to the moment that he is declared president of the United States, that he prepared him for that time. Many of you perhaps do not know this. You know about his manliness in his later years, but he was born a very, very sick child. He had severe asthma. He would spend sometimes weeks in bed, but he didn't allow that to stop him. Even while he was a teenager, he was known as a world-renowned nature, what do you call it, naturologist? Okay, because he spent hours and hours and hours out looking at the flora and the fauna and the animals and observing the animals and observing the birds and writing down his observations. And even as a teenager, he published his first book, and he was sought out by authorities about things that he had discovered that no one in science at his day and time knew. Later on, he went west because he was an adventurer. He was an outdoorsman. And he actually became a cattleman in the Dakotas when it was still wild and woolly out there. And he, in between that, he wrote books. He wrote a book that was at the time the number one authority about naval warfare of the War of 1812. And in fact, it served as an outline for when he became president, building up the American Navy in preparation for actually the First World War that he did not know was going to come, but thank goodness that he did. We know you've heard a little bit about the Rough Riders in the Spanish-American War that lasted, 10 days? I believe it was 10 days, maybe 2 weeks. He recruited some of those old toughies out there that he'd met out in the West, out in the Dakotas, and he said, will you follow me? And they went to Cuba because the Spanish-American War was actually fought in Cuba. Cuba was fighting for its independence from Spain. And they won that independence from Spain, largely in part to what Theodore Roosevelt and the Rough Riders did. Isn't it interesting that today, this week, we're talking about Cuba? Cuba's in the news. The Spanish-American War was fought to liberate Cuba from Spain, and they did it. And then the next revolution came, and that was Castro, right? In order to liberate them from what he considered Bautista's degenerate rule over the people. And then he became an even more degenerate ruler. Isn't that usually the way it happens? You know, his idea was Marxism and socialism, make all the people equal, and that's what he did. He made all the people in Cuba equally poor. Yeah. But not him. He's pretty well off. He'd done pretty good. He's lived pretty good, hadn't he? And that typically is the way that it happens. This is not a history lesson this morning, but, you know, just a little bit of background. And then not only the Rough Riders, but his time in politics, leading, because he was in and out of politics as he was writing books and as he was going out west and as he was adventuring. He was actually serving as a politician. He actually was the governor of New York, New York State. Many people don't know that. And he fought against the political machine of New York State, because he was a man whose character was uncompromised. He was a man who would not be bought out. He would not play by the political scheme of the day. and he fought against the political machine. And all of that kind of stuff in this book of about 1,000 pages was a behind-the-scenes look that actually makes the things that he did when he became president of the United States even that much more understandable and even that much greater. Many of you, if you love stage plays, how many of you love stage plays? I love stage plays. My wife and I, every now and then, we save up our pennies and we go to New York and we spend 2 or 3 days and we try to take in every show we can. We stand in the half price line, you know, and all that kind of stuff to get in to see, because I love stage plays. But if you've ever seen a stage play, you know, if you've ever been in one, you know that what is going on the stage is only a small picture of what's really happening. And if you ever had a chance to look behind the curtain, you realize that there's a whole lot of stuff that's happening in order to make what is going on the stage as important as it is, or as entertaining as it is, or as meaningful as it is. It's that look behind the stage. And for me, it was that look behind the stage into the life of Theodore Roosevelt from the time he was a child until the moment he was declared President of the United States that made his presidency for me even that much more meaningful. It was that look behind the curtain. You go behind the curtain and you see what happened. And that stage play, it's that look behind the curtain to realize how much is going on behind the curtain to make that which is being acted out in front of you on the stage even that much more impactful. And so what I want to do this morning out of Luke chapter 2 is I want to take you on a look behind the curtain of Christmas. We all know the story. We know the lines. But there are some things that are going on behind the curtain that when you really understand that, it makes the event itself of the birth of the Christ child in Bethlehem even that much more important. And I'm going to take my text out of Luke chapter 2. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, the world into which Christ was born. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to carry it a little bit further this morning. Every year, we come to this place in December when we celebrate the coming of Christ into the world. And most of you that are students of the Bible understand that Jesus was not born at this time of year. Jesus was most likely born in what is considered our summer. But it is a time when, because we don't know the exact date of his birth, that we set aside to celebrate the birth of Christ, of coming into the world. But the question you got to ask is, well, what was the world like? What was the world like into which Jesus was born? Because the Scripture tells us that Jesus' birth was not arbitrary, that it was predetermined, preset by the sovereign plan of the sovereign God of the universe. As a matter of fact, as I mentioned to you a few weeks ago in Galatians chapter 4, as we were studying through Galatians, that chapter 4, verse 4 says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now that means that there was this appointed time that when everything that the sovereign God had intended needed to be right, everything had come together, then at that moment in time, God said, now it's time, now I will send forth my Son. In that moment, I've spoken about this, as I said a moment ago, recently, but many of you were so fascinated by that, I'd like to come back and just revisit it a little bit about the world into which Jesus was born and maybe carry it just a little bit further than I did that morning, that I did in just kind of a cursory way. First of all, I want you to understand the politics of the day in which Jesus was born. Now, in America, we have elections, right? We have presidential elections every 4 years. We have midterm elections. We just recently went through a midterm election for senators. In 2 years, in 2016, we will hold another presidential election. That's how it's done in democracy. And we all know, we understand, that whoever fills those positions have a great deal of impact upon our lives. Do we all understand that? Do we all agree with that? They have a great deal of impact upon not only our nation, but upon our individual lives. And that was true in Christ's day as well. As a matter of fact, Luke gives us an overview of the political picture of Jesus' day. And Jesus' day, the world in which Jesus was born, was under Roman domination. It's so much so that when Luke talks about this, he says that they were to take a census of the whole world. Now, that doesn't mean the whole globe, but it means the whole Roman world, because as far out as the Roman armies could reach, they had gone and they had conquered, and the known world was under Roman domination. Now, they had a Senate, but folks, Caesar ruled. Okay, the Roman Senate by this time was simply a puppet to the Caesar's rule. And so there was a Caesar, okay? And he made an order. He didn't consult the Senate. He didn't have to. An executive order, if you will. But there wasn't any taking him to the Supreme Court to find out if it was constitutional or not. If you didn't like it, he just chopped off your freaking head. And he issued an executive order, and that was that he wanted to take a census of the entire Roman Empire. It stretched as far as the Roman armies to go. But in order to get the census and to get an accurate census, everyone had to return to their place of birth. And the reason they had to, it was the only way to get an actual accurate census. For instance, people didn't carry around with them an official birth certificate so that wherever they were, they could show, you know, that they were counted and where they were born. There wasn't a courthouse where it could be filed, and no one carried a license to drive a chariot that was issued by the Department of Chariot Licensure. And I mean, there was no official document that people could carry in wherever they lived. The only way to get an accurate count was for them to return to their place of birth. And so when this order went out, everyone in the Roman Empire had to return to their place of birth. Now, granted, most of them did not have to travel all that far because people didn't move hundreds and thousands of miles away from home back then as they do now. Maybe 20, 30, 40, 50 miles, maybe a couple hundred miles. But they each one had to return to their home in order to be registered, in order to be counted. It was still a hassle. They had to leave jobs, they had to leave their homes, they had to put everything on hold, and they had to go do what the Caesar said. Go back and be counted. And we wonder, well, why was this so important? Why would he want to do something like this? By the way, Caesar was his title. Augustus was what he thought about himself. He gave himself the name Augustus. And what does August mean? Come on. Big dog. Big dog Caesar. Caesar was his title, like president, okay? He was Caesar, okay? He was ruler, but he was Big Dog Caesar. He was Augustus Caesar. And why would Augustus Caesar order a census? Well, for one reason, historians record, because he wanted to know the growth of the kingdom. How was Rome growing? And after all these, how much had under his reign and under his rule has the Roman Empire expanded? Because that was going to be a feather in his cap to prove that he was the greatest Caesar that ever lived. But most likely, the number one reason was to get them there in order to find out how much taxes they weren't paying. The main reason was for taxation. Okay, to find out, okay, how many people are there? Are we receiving the taxes, and are you paying your taxes? In other words, folks, Uncle Caesar wanted his due. Okay? He wanted to make sure he was getting his due. Uncle Caesar, Uncle Sam always wants his due. So he said, everybody go home. We're going to figure this out, and we're going to find out if we're getting everything that we have coming to us. Not only that, during this time, this world into which Jesus was born was for one of the rare times in political history, in Roman history, in Greco-Roman history, the world was basically at peace. And the reason the world was at peace is because Rome had whooped everybody up and there was nobody tough enough to come against Rome. And so they called it the Pax Romana. That's Latin for the Roman peace. And the doors of the temple Janus, which was the pagan god of good beginnings, was closed. And that's symbolic because whenever Rome was at peace, the doors of the temple Janus would be closed. And they were closed at this time. But whenever Rome was at war, those doors would be open. And at this particular time, the doors to the temple Janus were closed, signifying that there was peace throughout all of the Roman Empire. Not only that, I mentioned a few weeks ago about how easy the Romans had made it to travel The Romans were genius engineers, second probably only to the ancient Egyptians, but their main thing of engineering was not just buildings and pyramids, but their main thing was their road system, because they understood that armies had to have good roads in order to travel, in order to conquer and expand the empire, and that commerce had to have good roads. And so they had this elaborate road system that the Romans had built. As a matter of fact, I've had the privilege of walking on the Appian Way, which leads out of Rome to the seacoast, and it was on the Appian Way, and it's still the same Roman road that was built in Jesus' time. The bricks are still there where they lit the Appian Way with literally the burning bodies of Christians under the Emperor Nero. And they built such roads that I doubt that Interstate 20 in 2,000 years from now is still going to be in good shape. But they built such roads that they lasted for thousands and thousands of years. And so commerce was easy to flow and travel was easy. And the gospel had a very, very elaborate labyrinth of roads by which the gospel was going to be able to travel. The language of the day was Greek. Now the Roman language was Latin. The Italian language, Latin. But Greek was the world language, even within the Roman Empire, and that was largely due to Alexander the Great, who several centuries before had imported or exported Greek culture throughout the world before the power of the Roman Empire came up, and the normal language of the day became Greek. And so in the marketplace, whenever you went anywhere, there was a language that tied everybody together, as English does today. You pretty much go anywhere in the world. I was in Kenya not long ago, and I was in a common market just on the street. And of course, they could see I was Mzungu, so I probably didn't speak Swahili. And so they spoke English to me, assuming that I probably spoke English. Right, Chris? And I don't speak the King's English or the Queen's English, but I speak real English. And so when the bartering began to happen, they didn't speak in Swahili, we didn't speak in Spanish, we spoke in English, because it's the marketplace language, and Greek was that kind of language in that day and time. No matter what language you spoke, when you went into the marketplace, it was the language by which you could communicate, and it was called Koine Greek, as opposed to classical Greek of the Iliad and of Homer and all of the classics. It was Koine Greek, common Greek. It was the common language of the day. And that's why the New Testament was originally written in Koine Greek. It was written in common Greek so that as the Scripture was written, it went out. Virtually everyone in the world had access to it. Am I giving you too much here? And so there was this common language. See, there was this common political scene of the peace of the Roman Empire. There was the elaborate road system. There was the peace. There was the economics. There was the one language. Everything had come together. Everything had come together for the coming of the Savior. And the Scripture says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. You see, that's the politics of the time. But the other thing about the world into which Jesus was born was the prosperity of the time. The Roman Empire at this time was the most prosperous it had ever been or would ever be again. In fact, that was one reason for the census, because, again, Augustus Caesar wanted to make sure that Uncle Caesar was getting the taxes that was due to him. But as always is the case, it has been proven this way over and over historically. In America, we are proving it out again, that as prosperity increases, and with outward prosperity, there is an inner unease that is revealed. In other words, as outward prosperity in every culture in the history of mankind has increased, so also has the emptiness of the soul been revealed. Because you see, what people believe is that if we can achieve financial and economic stability and prosperity, then it is going to answer our questions, and it is going to empty, or it's going to fill the emptiness of the soul. And when a culture gets to that place of prosperity and there is still the emptiness of the soul, then they begin to look for the next thing to fill that emptiness. And so the more Rome prospered, the more the emptiness of the soul was revealed. And as I said a moment ago, so often this is true. And we just seem to think that if we just get more stuff, then we'll be fulfilled, and we get more stuff, and we're not fulfilled. And so the more stuff just reveals the emptiness of the soul. Propertius, a Roman poet of the day, said, "I see Rome, grand Rome, perishing, the victim of her prosperity." Isn't that interesting? That he would look at Rome and he would see that Rome was perishing. Why was it perishing? It was perishing on the altar of its own prosperity. Juvenal, another Roman poet of the day, said, "A luxury more ruthless than war broods over Rome. Guild or deed of lust is wanting since Roman poverty has disappeared." In other words, they were at such a place that poverty had virtually disappeared in Rome, that is, among Roman citizens. And with this prosperity, there came this restlessness because there was this emptiness of the human soul that was not filled by that prosperity. And what greater time could there have been for the Savior of the world to enter? Isn't it interesting that in this time of prosperity that the King of Kings was born in a stable? He was born in a stable because, as the text tells us, there was no room for him in the inn. Now, why wasn't there room for Mary and Joseph and the baby that was to be born? Why wasn't there room in the inn? Because the innkeeper was basking in his prosperity. I'm telling you, he was counting the chips, folks. Because all of the travelers that were having to travel to their homeland, they were having to have temporary lodging. And so his inn was filled. And as his inn was filled, so his pockets were filled. And there was no room in the inn. You know, as I think about this, as I thought about it in the practical application, I realized, you know, there was one room. There was a room. There was a room for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in the inn. You know whose room it was? It was the proprietor's room. It was the owner's room. It was the innkeeper's room. If he had just desired, he could have given his room. If he was willing, he could have given his room. Maybe he couldn't give him somebody else's room that had made a reservation. But he could have given his room. And I want to tell you something else. No matter where around you there is no room for Jesus, there's always one room for Jesus, and that's your room. If you're willing to get it. In your life, in your heart. In our culture, increasingly, it doesn't have any room for Jesus, does it? I mean, have you noticed how Jesus is just being squeezed out systematically in virtually every area? You know, there's no room for Jesus in the classroom anymore, is there? Some of you that are old enough, you can remember when that was really all there was in the classroom. You know, in elementary school and high school, it was, you know, Christmas was about the birth of Jesus. That's what we all believe. That's what our culture, I mean, that's what you celebrated. Whether you were Christian, whether you were not, you know, nobody filed court suits about it. It was Christmas. Christmas is Christmas, okay? Our nation had celebrated Christmas from the very beginning. But in the classroom today, there's no longer any room for Jesus. There's plenty of room for Santa. Lots of room for reindeer. Lots of room for the holidays. That's the politically correct way to say it. Not Merry Christmas anymore. It's Merry Holidays. There's no room for Jesus in the classroom. There's no room for Jesus on Wall Street. See, all Wall Street really sees Christmas as is a time to do the bottom line and find out what the retail sales were for the year. There's no room for Jesus on Wall Street. You know, it's interesting how the spirit of King Midas in our culture has overshadowed the spirit of the King of Kings. There's no room for Jesus in the town square. I grew up in a small town. I served as a youth pastor in many small towns before my first pastorate in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, which was a burgeoning city, as well as the Dallas-Fort Worth area since 1984. But in the small town in which I grew up and the small towns where I served as a youth pastor when I was a young man, you know, the town square was always a nativity, wasn't it? I mean, that's what you did. You put the nativity in the town square because that's what Christmas was about. But now it's illegal in many communities to put a nativity. And so we have the snowmen and we have the elves and whatever it is. There's no room for Jesus in the town square anymore. There's no room for Washington. Now, that's no newsflash, is there? There's no room for Jesus in Washington. You let a politician, and it's a rare thing when one really does, but But you let a politician really take a stand for Christ, and instantaneously he or she is marginalized in the political structure of our nation. You see, the truth is there is less and less room for Jesus in America. And guess what? Guess what? That's okay. You go, James, what do you mean that's okay? I'll tell you why it's okay. It's okay because Jesus didn't come to save nations. Jesus came to save individuals. And there may not be any room for our Savior in the marketplace. There may not be any room for Him on Wall Street. There may not be any room for Him in the classroom. There may not be any room for Him in Washington, D.C. But I'll guarantee you there's a room in you if you want to give it. And that's the room, only room you have any control over. And it was the only room that the innkeeper had any control over. He couldn't boot somebody else and give them their room, but he could have booted himself out and given the Christ his own room. The third thing I want you to notice with me, and I've got 2 minutes and I'm already up close to my 30 minutes, so I'm going past, is the perversion of the time. You see, we're taking a look behind the curtain. You go, this is a weird Christmas message. Well, good, because I'm a weird guy. I mean, folks, we know the story, don't we? We know the actors. We know the players. We know the verses. But it's that look behind the curtain, that the details behind the curtain, that will make this so much more meaningful for you. Because this was the world into which Jesus was born. The politics of the time. The prosperity of the time, but also the perversion of the time, because as Rome reached highest prosperity and the inner longings of the soul were not met, then they began more and more to reach for other things. And with that, listen, folks, I have never seen it happen in history. You will never see a civilization in history who has increased in prosperity that has not also decreased in morality. They always go together. An increase in prosperity brings with it a decrease in morality, and the Roman Empire into which Jesus was born was no different. As a matter of fact, history records that the first divorce in the Roman Empire was 1234 BC. The Roman Empire went 500 years before the first divorce was recorded. And the first one was recorded in 1234 BC. But by the time of Jesus' birth, it was rampant and the fall part of the century. As a matter of fact, Seneca, a Roman historian, said in the time of Jesus that women were married to be divorced and they were divorced to be remarried. And with the breakup of the basic unit of society, of the family unit, every imaginable kind of perversion followed. And it was into that dark world that He who is the light of the world was born. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. Now I want you to notice with me the names by which He was called. This is the world into which He was born, and now the names by which He was called. In verse 11, Luke records that the angels gave the announcement of Jesus' birth. And it refers to Jesus with three designations, three names, and each one of them is significant because they tell us behind the scenes who this infant was. First of all, He is given a name of purpose in verse 11. The angel says, in the city of David, there has been born to you a Savior. And that designation, that name Savior, points to His purpose. And so the baby in the manger was born to be a Savior, was born to save. And God's plan for that was to happen 33 years later in the death and the burial and the resurrection of that babe that was born on that first Christmas. And when you look behind the curtain at this birth in the manger, you see that this one who was born in this manger was born for a single purpose, and that was for the purpose of death. That the baby in the manger was born to die on a cross. And that the real Christmas tree, folks, was the tree out of which the cross of Jesus Christ was fashioned. That was the real Christmas tree. Have you ever thought why the announcement was made to the shepherds who were keeping their flock in the field? Well, outside Bethlehem, this is historically verified, outside Bethlehem was a field called the Shepherd's Field. It was the very same place where David had kept his flocks, because David was from Bethlehem. And he'd kept his sheep there in the Shepherd's Field. But the Mishnah, which is the Jewish tradition, the writing of Jewish tradition, says that by the time of Christ, that Shepherd's Field had been isolated for one purpose, and that was for keeping the sheep who were to be sacrificed, who were to be given as sacrifice. And so when the shepherds came and the announcement came to the shepherds, they saw Jesus. They came to the place of birth and they saw whom John called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the last sacrificial lamb. Incredible thought that the joy of the birth of Jesus Christ is in the shadow of a cross. There was a name of personality. He's called the Christ. Now, folks, I've said this before laughingly. Christ was not Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ. You know, a lot of people, you know, I used to think that when I first became a Christian, Jesus Christ. I thought, is that his last name? And then as I started scrolling Scripture, I realized, no, he was Jesus, son of Joseph, and Christ was a title. Christ, Christos in Greek, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, whom the Jews had been looking for centuries, their deliverer. And so for centuries, God had spoken through the prophets in great detail about the Messiah that was to come. And so when they announced that He is the Christ, they were saying He is the Messiah because that was the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. And so these prophets had been announcing for centuries things about the Messiah, the Christ. And Genesis chapter 49 verse 12 said He would be of the tribe of Judah. Isaiah 11:1 said He would be of the lineage of Jesse. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 said He would be of the house of David. Isaiah 7, verse 14 said He would be born without a human father. Isaiah 9, 6 said He would be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah said that 800 years before Jesus was born. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says He would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. And on and on and on the prophecies went. Why? To identify who the true and genuine Christ was when He was born. So with each one of those prophecies, it was narrowed down and it was narrowed down and it was narrowed down to those who could fulfill all of those prophecies. And when the last prophecy was given and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son who fulfilled all the prophecy. So He had a name, His name of personality. He was the Christ. And He had a name of power. Verse 11, it says that angels called Him Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? That you should call a baby Lord. Lord is a term of authority. It's a term that reminds us of a sovereign ruler. It looks back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, where it says, Isaiah said 800 years before His birth that He would be called Mighty God. He would be called Eternal Father. It reflects upon what John opened his gospel with, referring to Jesus in John 1:1, when he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In verse 14, he defines who that Word was. He said, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." You see, in the manger, folks, this is a look behind the curtain. In the manger was the infinite born as an infant. In the manger was the Creator born into creation. In the manger was holiness wrapped in human flesh. You see, on the stage, we know the lines, we know the actors, we know the set. It was a manger. Mary and Joseph were there. The shepherds were there. We know everything that's happened on the stage. And we know the baby's name is Jesus. But behind the curtain, there is this name of purpose. He's a Savior. That's why He's come. There is a name of personality. He is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all of the centuries of prophecy. He is the Christ. And He is a name of power. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Lastly, I want you to look with me at the people in whom He lives. And I'm going to be very, very quick. There's so much here. But I'm going to wrap it up very quickly. You see, the real conclusion to the story, when you really go behind the scenes and you ask the question, well, what's God up to? What's it all about? I'll tell you what He's up to. He's up to us. It was all done for us. It was all done for those for whom this one would pay the ultimate sacrifice. And so in verse 25, toward the end of chapter 2 of Luke, we're introduced to this character by the name of Simeon. And Simeon pictures for us all those who are true believers in Christ. Because the first thing about Simeon that I notice when I look at his life in verse 25 is he's a man who is searching. He's searching. He's searching for the truth. He's searching for answers. And in fact, it says that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? It means that Simeon was one of those Jews that was really looking for the Messiah. His heart, his goal, his mission in life was he wanted to see the true and living Christ. He wanted to see the Messiah. So, he's got all the prophecies of the promised one who's to come, and he's looking, and daily he's looking, and there were false Christs, and there were those that were promising and saying they were the Messiah, and so he'd take the scriptures, and he'd mark their life up against the prophecies, and no, this one can't be it because he doesn't fulfill the prophecy, and so he's searching, and daily anticipation, while the bulk of the Jews of Israel at that time were falling into spiritual and religious lethargy, he's on his tiptoes, searching for the consolation of Israel, searching for the Savior. Why is it? Because it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. You see, his search was Spirit-inspired, and it always is it not? The real search is always Spirit-inspired. And you know, in this season, there are millions upon millions of people who will give a cursory look to Jesus. We know that. They'll sing the songs. They'll give the gifts. They might go to the services. But they're not seeking Him. They're not seeking Him like Simeon. Simeon lived his life on tiptoes, anticipation. Who's the Christ? Who's the Christ? Where's the Christ? Because the Holy Spirit was upon him. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with a part of your heart." Some of you were either asleep or you don't know the scripture. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with your whole heart. Simeon represents all of us who come to Christ. You don't come to Jesus with half a heart. You come to Him with a whole heart. And that can only be when the Holy Spirit is drawing you. Some of you are here this morning. You're going through the motions. You're not seeking Christ. You're here just going through the process. But others of you are here. You're seeking Him with your whole heart. He was not only a searching man, he was a receiving man. Verse 27 through 28. This is a beautiful picture. I love this picture, particularly now that I have two little grandchildren. It means more to me. It says, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus for circumcision in the temple on the eighth day, to carry out for him the custom of the law, it says, they brought him to Simeon, and he took him into his arms. Isn't that wonderful? I love that the picture of tenderness there. And he recognized this was him. This is the one I've been searching for. And he took this Christ child into his arms. And by doing so, he's a symbol of all who genuinely know Christ, because to genuinely know Christ is to receive Him, to embrace Him. John 1:11 says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." So Simeon, he's a searching man. He's searching for the Christ. He's searching for the truth. He's a receiving man. When he sees Him, he receives Him. And lastly, he was a proclaiming man. Verse 29 through 32, he says, this is what he says when he receives the Christ into his arms. He says, "Now, Lord, Thou dost let Thy bondservant depart in peace." In other words, let me die now, Lord. You can take me home now because I've seen it according to Your Word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation. This is all I've lived my life for, Lord. This is it. Now You can take me home, and I'll go home with a smile on my face because I have seen Him. I know Him. I have received Him. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. He not only was searching, he not only was receiving, let me tell you, but when he found Him who was the way, the truth, and the life, he proclaimed it with everything that was in him. What a glorious night. What a glorious night. Let's pray. We bow before you, sovereign God of the universe. And we thank you for the part that we know. We thank you for the details, for the story, for the actors, for the lines, for the places. Mary and Joseph, the shepherd, the wise men, the inn, the stable, the birth, Simeon. We thank you for it all. But as we look behind the scenes and recognize that this was no accident, that this was according to your perfect plan, your sovereign plan from the beginning of time, and that you were working all things together for this moment, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent forth your Son, Jesus. How we praise you, how we give you glory and thanks. In the name of Jesus, and in the name that is above every name, we pray. kind of got to pull those pants up tight and get some of those notes, don't you there? All right. God bless you. We're not going to be seated again. I just want to make a couple of announcements real quickly. First of all, Christmas Eve is at 5:30. It will last from 5:30 to 6:30. We'll time of worship, then we'll end with the traditional lighting of the candles. Women's retreat, we're starting to sign up for that. That's February the 20th through the 21st. It's called Garden Getaway. It's also going to be at Hobbit's Ale, so you can begin getting information, ladies, for that out there. God bless you. Have a wonderful Christmas. See you Christmas Eve. Is that on Wednesday night? Wednesday night, 5:30. See you. God bless you.